in one hand and Colossians chapter number 2. Acts 20 in one hand, Colossians chapter 2 in one hand. And we'll get ourselves going here. Acts 20 and Colossians 2. If you find Colossians 20, you let me know and I'm... All right. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Been a busy first day. It sounds like it's going to be a busier one tomorrow.
Yes.
So, praise the Lord. I'm glad you're here. It's always a good time to come to camp, isn't it?
Yes.
And a lot of folks that often are here aren't here this weekend. We miss them. But, hey, we're getting to have a good time anyway.
You know? Right.
I never worried about who wasn't there. Sometimes I don't often worry about who is there. I just don't have a good time anyway. Acts chapter 20. We're going to continue our studies tonight about the edification issue. And I want to talk with you a little bit tonight about the process involved in it. Acts 20, verse 32. Paul, as he is leaving and saying farewell to these Ephesian elders, he says, "Now, brethren, I commend you unto God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." I'm sorry? All them which are sanctified. The issue there about the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. What you're doing in your life all the time is you're building things into your life. Some things don't build you up. Some things tear you down. But the word of God's grace is designed to build up, and that's that issue of an edifice. Build up an edifice of doctrine in your inner man. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, you see the same kind of concept. And I just look at these verses to remind you that this edification concept is something that's throughout Paul's ministry. And when he's talking about and talking to believers, and especially in Acts 20 to elders and the people responsible for the ministry of the word in the assembly, this is the issue. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." How did you receive him? Well, the last three words in verse 5, you're what?
Faith
in Christ. How do you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? You receive him by grace through faith. It isn't you, it's him. You trust him. You take his word for it. Faith is just believing what God tells you. The way you receive Christ, it wasn't any of your doing, it was all of him. You quit doing, you trusted him and let it be who he is. And all of your confidence is in him. So walk ye in him. Your Christian life, when you got saved, you know, you say, "Lord, you saved me by your grace. You forgave me. It wasn't any, you did it. Now I'm just going to go out and show you what a good deal you made when you got me." And that's not the great. That's what most people think the Christian life is: the four W's of religion: win 'em, wet 'em, work 'em, and whip 'em. And the emphasis on the working and the whipping. And the idea is that now you have to go and perform and show people and show God what a good deal. That isn't the deal. Because you can no more live the Christian life than you could obtain it on your own. Only Jesus Christ can live his life. So he put his life in you so he could live his life through you. So life is to be him, his actions, his attitudes, his thoughts, his energy. As you've received him, so walk ye in him. Now he's going to help you understand what it means to walk in him. Verse 7. Rooted and built up in him. Rooted is a past tense. It's something that was done to you the moment you got saved. What did he do? He took you out of Adam and put you into a living union, a rooting. That's a horticultural term about putting life into something. He puts you into a living oneness with Christ. Just like my hand is rooted into my arm, which is rooted into my body, and it's all one. You heard about the guy who was pleading before the judge, and he had stolen some stuff, and he's before the judge, and he says, "Judge, I want to tell you that my hand did that." And it's not fair to put my body in jail for what my hand did. So the judge says, well, okay, I'm going to sentence your hand to 6 months in jail. You can go with it or out it, without it. Well, what did he do? He went with it. You know, another guy stands before a judge and he says, Judge, it isn't right to put me in jail because my hand did it. He says, I heard that story. Okay, I'm going to sentence your hand to jail. You can go with it or without it. So he walked over to the bailiff, unscrewed his arm, it was a prosthesis, laid it down. Now what's the difference? One was him, and one was religion. The one was a living union, the other was just an attachment. Okay? Rooted, you're in living oneness with him. But then built up. Now that's not a past tense. That's a present. You're not supposed. You know, when you went to English class, it said don't mix your metaphors. Your Bible doesn't pay attention to the limiting rules of English classes. Built up in Him. You're rooted in Him. You're built up in Him. Something that happened in the past that changed your identity and gave you His life, and now you're to be built up in that life. That's the edification process. That's what it's all about. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, that's what's going to be the issue in your life. Get 1 Corinthians 3 in one hand and 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Ultimately, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ is God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, is going to identify the level of your inner development, how much growing you've done on your inner man. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Remember I talked to you last night a little bit about the verse in Ephesians. He says we're accepted in the Beloved. Now Paul says we're laboring so we can be accepted, so that this identity that God has given us can be demonstrated in the reality of our experience. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That takes place the first event after the rapture. At the rapture, you get your glorified body. You don't get your glorified body till the rapture, the resurrection. But in that moment, you get this brand new body. You're going to look the best you ever looked. Before you get to use it too much, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking I probably ought to be close to my wife when that happens, because she doesn't do good with heights. And we're going to be in the air, and you're going to be on a new body, a new vehicle to go around in, and you know, I don't know about you, but you want to keep it, well, you want to keep your head above your feet and all that stuff. Learning to operate that thing is going to be fun. You know, you're going to, well, anyway. And the first place you go is to the judgment seat of Christ. And here's what's going to happen. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that, purpose or intent of the appearing, everyone may receive. Now watch carefully. What are you going to receive? The things done in His body. You notice it didn't say, there's no word for in that verse. It doesn't say you're going to receive for the things you've done in your body. In other words, you're not going to be rewarded and given something because you did something over here with your body. That's the idea you usually get about the judgment seat of Christ. You serve God and you do all these things, and then He's going to give you a crown because you did that. But that's not what it said. It said what you're going to receive are the things done in your body. Well, wait a minute. Who's in your body? Well, who else is in there? You are. What's been done in your inner man? You're going to drop your outer man, get a new outer man. The part of you you're going to take with you forever is you, your soul. and the edification that has been accomplished in your inner man is what you're going to receive. In other words, you're going to get a declaration from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself that says you are at level. You're at a third grade level. You know, you put that thing up there last night. You're at a simple level. You're at a wise man level. You remember those criteria? You're at the child. Wherever you are, that rule of relative maturity is then going to be established. I might think I'm at one level. You might think you're at another. I've told some people today that one of the things that trouble does in your life is, and why it's not something that is an enemy in your life. I tried to say to you last night that one of the things that maturing does is it begins to make you immune to the negative effects of trouble. Because you begin to realize that they become context in which you can grow. They become opportunities in which you can see Christ work in your life. What happens is that the immunity is to the negative effects. You begin to find when you go through trouble the testing, it demonstrates where you are on that maturity level. It's an opportunity. You think you're here, trouble comes and it demonstrates you're down here. You think you're down here, trouble comes and you live up here. And you get a local church is that way. One of the great things about a local assembly is that when trouble comes, and you know, if you have people, you ever sit around and you got 30 people and you say, oh, I wish we had 100. You know what happens when you get 70 more people? You get a lot more problems. With 30 people sitting around in a living room or in a room like this, you know, you can pretty much control the problems going on here. Everybody can kind of think, somebody's head needs knocking, you send John over there and say, do it, and he'll do it. And if somebody needs to be complimented, you send his wife, and that takes care of that. But you get 100 people, and you get people don't walk in the door whole, folks. You didn't, and they don't. So one of the things that happens is, as a group grows, you get more problems, and people say, But the thing is, what problems in an assembly does, if you're ministering in an assembly and you think all our people are right here, then a problem comes in, and you discover they're acting down here. Well, then where are they really? You and I as relative, at the judgment seat of Christ, is going to be absolute God Himself. He's going to confirm you blameless. And that thing over in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 is talking about how He's going to declare you before the Father. It takes place here. Now, what you receive, the things done in your body, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm getting somewhere here with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 10, verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. He's talking about laboring together with God and building the local church at Corinth. According to the grace of God given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Another buildeth thereon. If Paul laid the foundation, then there's a new building going up. That's what you do when you lay a foundation. You're starting a new building. Okay? Paul lays the foundation. We come along and build on it. You remember that thing last night we talked about the man of understanding? What does he do? He hears and increases. He builds on the thing. So you come along, you're building. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So the work in this passage, and I want you to notice this, the work here is building on the foundation. The foundation is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The foundation is doctrine. The grace message. Building on it, if you're going to build on doctrine, what would you build? It would be doctrine. The work here is building doctrine. Where are you building doctrine? On a page? In an assembly where you're working together with God, you're God's husbandry, you are God's building. You're God's husbandry. That's a garden. Farmer, you're rooted in Him. You're God's building. You're built up in Him. You see why I use the thing in Colossians? It's parallels this. Tell me you see that. Okay. It's tough when you make a real good connection like that and everybody's just going... You have to help the preacher out, because that's when he moves on. Otherwise, he thinks you got to stay there and pounded in. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. We're talking about the building of the assembly. But when you build an assembly, we're not talking about building buildings. We're talking about building what? People. How do you do that? That's that edification process inside. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, again, building up the edifice of the doctrine in people, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble. Every man's work of building doctrine into people shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Well, there's that issue of the judgment seat of Christ. What I want you to see is verse 12. If any man be built upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, which ones of those things can abide the fire? The gold, silver, precious stones. And the other burns up. So verse 14, it says, if any man's work abide, which he buildeth thereon, he shall receive a reward. What's the reward? The reward of inheritance. Your capacity that is demonstrated that you have built into your inner man, your ability to have Christ be the issue in your life, have it be His life, the level of maturity you've developed is going to qualify you for service in the inheritance in the ages to come. So the job function that you have over here in eternity future is going to be determined by the edification capacity you've developed now. And so the reward of the inheritance, that is the position that you get in that inheritance out there, is based upon the amount of internal edification, the building up of Christ, build up in Christ that you obtain. Now, that's why this issue of edification is so critical, because it doesn't simply impact time, it impacts eternity. But don't forget, it doesn't just impact eternity, it begins in time, because now is where you develop that capacity. Gold, silver, precious stones. Those are jewels. That's jewelry. I know, because I have a wife. The thing missing there is diamonds. But I guess that's precious stone. So, you know, kind of thing. There is a gem. G-E-M, you spell it. Well, that would be Grace Edification Ministry. That's exactly what you're looking for. So what you're looking to get at the judgment seat of Christ is that gem degree, that Grace Edification Ministry degree. You want to have gold, silver, precious stones. You want to have those things that abide and that demonstrate in your inner man this working and this ministry. So I want to talk to you tonight about how to be a gem, okay, and how that works in your life. Now, that's a long way around the stump to introduce the title, but I'm trying to give you the idea that we've got somewhere to go tonight. Come with me to Ephesians chapter number four. Because the whole goal, the goal of the building, you're God's husbandry, you're God's building, we're laborers together with God. When Paul says that, he's talking about the issue of the work of the ministry. There is more involved in your salvation than just you sitting on a couch having a nice, sweet, comfortable Christian life. There's more involved in you being, when God saved you, than just keeping you out of hell. When I got saved, December 31st, 1962, all I was interested in was not going to hell. I had no interest in the greater glory of God or the service of Jesus Christ in my life. I knew I was lost. I knew I was going to, if I died that night, I'd split hell wide open. For 6 months, I knew that. Was miserable. Didn't know what to do about it. And the first time I ever understood that faith in Christ was to trust Him exclusively and not do anything. See, I was raised in religion, and they always told me that faith was doing something. You knew you were believing when you were doing something. You got to go out and have the obedience of faith. And I was obeying everything anybody said, and I was making up stuff along the way. And I realized that the obedience of faith was to him that works not, but believes. So what does faith do if it's going to obey that verse? The obedience of faith is to don't do anything but trust Christ. And the night that dawned on me, I said, wow, man, I've been looking for that. And I trusted Christ. And when you do that, I did it with the pure, simple motivation, I didn't want to go to hell. That's all there was to it.
Pretty good one.
Well, yeah, pretty good reward for me. As I began to study the Bible, I began to discover that keeping me out of hell was sort of like a little footnote at the bottom of the page when I was reading the purpose of God in my salvation. Now, I've always thought if the footnote is that good, the real story must be super fantastic. And it is. But what you do in the Christian life is you say, wow, there's more to it than just keeping me out of hell. He didn't just forgive me and keep me, save me from the penalty of sin. He's given me His life. And now I'm saved not just by His blood, but I'm saved by this life of Christ living in me. And so I decided, well, if He gave me His life, I'll go live for Him. And I started going out, and my goal in life was to live for Him and to serve Him and to please Him and to do what He wanted me to do and be a part of what He was doing. And just more I'm going. And then I got in Romans 7. Do you know that chapter? Well, if you don't know what Romans 7 is, you need to go find that out real quick. That's the chapter where he says, the things I would do that I don't want to do, I do. The things I don't want to do, no, I shouldn't do, I do. And I keep trying not to, and I just discover that I'm just carnal, sold under sin. There's nothing but failure in me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? I'm just a wretch. Well, you've studied chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and all this glorious stuff, and then you, in the slough of despond, as Bunyan would say. And I got there. And when I got there, I kept reading because it didn't stop. Verse 24 says, but thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. I said, oh, wow, there's the answer. It's not me, it's Him. And that's how you get over to Romans 8. And the glories of Romans 8. But you know, you don't move from Romans 6 to Romans 8 unless you go through Romans 6, 7. There's the need. There's the not I chapter. And so I realized, you know, this thing about the Christian life really isn't about me serving Him because I can't. It's really about me being the vessel in whom He lives. And it's really Him glorifying Himself and just using me to do it. And all of a sudden the Christian life became Him, not me. Became His grace, not my performance. It became, He's okay, and I'm in Him, so I'm okay. He's acceptable, I'm in Him, so I'm acceptable. He's righteous, I'm in Him, so I am. And boy, you know that takes a big monkey off your back. You know that? Most of us live with that, with those scars of failure and guilt and the consciousness that we don't, even though we act like we do. And you get those early in life. And many of the events of our life confirm our great fears. Because in yourself, listen, you don't. But in Him. See, God put us over there. I said, wow, now there's an answer. And you rejoice in that. And that's life in Christ Jesus. Well, all of a sudden you've moved from getting saved out from nothing but a purely selfish motive, stay out of hell, to trying to show God what a good deal He got and serve Him, to over here where it's not I, it's Him, and that's all there is to it. I said for years, if you want to do the will of God, just go find out what God's doing and do it. Young preacher, I used to say, Lord, bless the ministry. I'm working, I'm laboring. Please, Lord, just bless what we're doing. I remember the day it happened. I remember where I was, where I was sitting, what I was doing. When it dawned on me, it was that last verse. John uses it in his ministry. Last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. You know that verse, don't you? But we're helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. And I said, Lord, I've been wrong. You don't want to bless what I'm doing. I need to go find out what you're doing. And let that be the issue. Because that's where the blessing is in what He's doing. So I quit praying, Lord, bless what I'm doing. And I began to say, Lord, show me what you're doing. And I'll go do that. Because it's already His will. Now that little mind shift,
that's a big mind shift,
changes the whole thing and your whole perspective. It gets the monkey off of your back to have to go find the will of God and go do the will of God, and it just goes to, well, there's what God's doing, so I think I'll just go and do that. I had a phone call. It's easier to get the President of the United States' private phone number from the Secret Service than it is to get mine. The people that I work for in Chicago are wonderful about guarding my privacy. I don't know why they're so tenacious about it, but I appreciate it. I get a phone call from a preacher. How he got my phone number, I have no idea. But he did. He had been asked to leave the church where he had served for a couple of decades. He was only about 70 years old. And he said, "You know, Brother Rick, ministry has been my life. I've never done anything, never wanted to do anything but just teach people the scripture and minister to people." And he said, "They've taken it all away from me." And I'm listening to him. The heartbreak. Finally, he's saying, "Yeah, you don't know me and I don't know you, but I've listened to you and been learned from you. And I just wonder if you just could tell me if you got any advice." And I said, "You know, Larry, the Lord must love you especially good today." "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, you know He loves you. You know Calvary. You just need to be conscious of it. You know what's happened? You've been set free. Because if you have a heart to love people, nobody can stop you from loving people. You know that? But you've been set free from a religious system that didn't let you love people except on their terms. You following that? You've been set free from somebody else telling you who you could love and how you could love them and when you could love them and when you couldn't. And now, you're free. You could just go out and meet people and love them. Let Christ in you love them through you. Without any chains, without any bondage, any religious bondage put on you. Now, religion doesn't like that because now they can't control him. His flesh doesn't like it because now it doesn't look like religion. But you know what it has become for him? It's become life. Because there was the life of Christ in him trying to do it all along, and the strictures of religion wouldn't let him. Then he learns about some things about right division, teaches that, and they go, boom, and set him free. You do know that right division will kind of change your life. One of the things that changes quick is where you go to church. But you see, a lot of times that's setting you free from the bondage that's constraining the life of Christ being who God designs it to be. And so go find out what God's doing, and you do that. That's such a... We're laborers together with God. Not the denomination. Not evangelicalism. Not Western expression of Christendom. With God. And the gospel will go into any culture and purify that culture. Won't make it like another culture. It'll take that culture, purify it, and put Christ in it. Here's how Christ would live in that flesh. That's exciting. When Paul's talking to the Corinthians about that, he's talking about the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11. After his ascension, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why did he give them? For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. So perfected saints are for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is for the edifying of the body of Christ. The key then is, how do I become a perfected saint? And if I do, why was I brought to perfection? The reason I'm brought to perfection is not so that I can sit over here and say, nah, 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 I know more than you know. Because that's not maturity. That's the little dude in the nursery taking the lollipop from Fred. Okay? That's all that is. That's the guy down on, you know what I'm talking about. The work of the ministry, the purpose of the perfecting isn't just that I know a bunch of stuff. It's that what I know lives through me and then ministers out to others. Come back to chapter 3. Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus. Of whom I've seen people argue about that verse. Some of the silliest stuff I've ever seen in my life. We go down to we've gone for years down to the rescue mission in Chicago. And on the first Thursday of the month, we go down and have the noonday evangelistic meeting. And for years I went down there. I don't go much anymore because the other men in the group go, the church go, and I let them go to do it because we got so many guys who can preach, try to get opportunities for them. You'd go down to the mission and you go into the prayer room before it and you get down to pray. At the mission, you got to get down on your knees to pray. You can't just stand up or sit in a chair. So you get down on your knees like this and you're going to pray. I don't know about you, but I get in this position and already I'm ready to get up because it hurts my kneecaps. The floor is made of, at the mission in the prayer room, is made of linoleum. Okay? I don't know how often they sweep it, but every time I was there, there was one grain of sand in that room that would get between my kneecap and the floor. And I'm pretty much miserable after about 10 seconds of that. So I just decided I would get up and sit in the chair. Well, whoo! The preacher's not deep. So I'm down there one day, and they said, Brother Jordan, when you kneel, you think you should kneel on one knee or on two knees? I said, what are you talking about? That's the verse. I bow my knees. That means you got to be on two knees. And I'm going, has anybody... Woo-hoo, hello! Is anybody paying attention to what you're saying? You think God Almighty is worried about whether you're on one knee or two knees when you talk to Him? I talked to Him with my eyes wide open riding down the freeway. Woo, Lord, I'm coming home. I asked the guy, I said, how do you understand the verse that says pray without ceasing? You can't be on your knees all the time doing that, can you? No, you can't. Posture isn't the issue. But people take a verse like that and all they see is the posture. I want you to see something else. That isn't where God's working. Verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit. Where? I read that so that you can see that where the edification is designed to take place, it's an inner man issue. We're not talking about diplomas. We're not talking about programs. You don't need a college education. You don't need to know Greek and Hebrew. You don't need a preacher that's got all that. This is an inner man operation. His Spirit working in your inner man. You follow that? Come to Philippians chapter 4. I'm trying to use a series of verses just to demonstrate where this edification takes place. And then we're going to talk about how it takes place. Philippians chapter 4, verse number... Oh, this is such a hard passage to break into. I've been preaching through Philippians for the last couple of years, and we've been in chapter 4, verse 6, 5, 6, 7, and 8 for so long I've forgotten how long it's been. Because this is just wonder. It's just hard. It's hard to milk everything out of these verses. Verse 6, he says. Verse 5, he says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. What does that verse tell you to pray for? Everything. Everything in your life. You want to talk to God about everything going on in your life. How often should you talk with Him? He says, pray without ceasing. You should unceasingly talk to God about everything going on in your life. How should you do it? Well, you shouldn't be careful about it. You shouldn't allow the cares of life. You should be immune to care in life. Now, that doesn't mean you need to be slothful in the way you do life. You know, the verse in Romans about be not slothful in business and that kind of stuff. He's not talking about being careless in the sense of being slothful. He's talking about what Martha, thou art cumbered and careful about many things. You're letting the things of life become a burden to you. Don't do that. Well, how do I do that? Everything in life, you look to the Lord, you talk to the Lord with prayer and supplication. That's not what it said. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your request, prayer, supplication, request. Prayer is talking to God. Supplication is talking not just to God about the general things, but here's something specific on my mind, Lord, I want to talk about. And request is, here's what I want, what I think we ought to do about that. Now, if you talk to God about something specific, you know, you can talk to God about wonderful day, we're happy with this, but all of a sudden now, here's something specific. Then you have an idea about what you ought to do about it, because we need to handle that. So when I develop what I'm specifically thinking about, I talk to God about that, and then, well, you think about this, Lord, this thing here, we talk about it, and then here's what I think we ought to do about it. Now what do you think ought to happen? You got two ears and one mouth. What maybe should you do? What do you think, Lord? Where are you going to find out what He thinks? So I go to His Word. I see what His Word says about what I'm talking to Him about, because now I'm focused in. I want to know what the Word says about this thing and about what I think we ought to do about it. You know what will happen? Reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness comes along from the Word. Okay? So prayer becomes this catalyst where I can talk to God about the details of my life and get Him involved in this. The result is, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Oh, that's good. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. So back in verse 6, when I'm thinking about what I'm talking to God about and thinking about this stuff, verse 8 tells me what I'm supposed to think about when I look at it. Well, Lord, so, you know, old Eddie done me wrong. Well, okay, let's look at what Eddie did and what's true. Eddie done me wrong, so what's true about that? Yeah, it's true, he did me wrong. Well, what about you? Did he do you wrong unjustly, or was there something you had? You know, you begin to think through verse 8, you know what you do? You say, well, I think we'll skip this, Lord. Those things which thou hast both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Now watch. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have, underline it, learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. How do you learn? You get some instruction, right? And when you get the instruction, you make an inner adjustment inside based upon the instruction. I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things. I can do all of that through Christ, which strengthens me. Now, where does He strengthen me? In my inner man. By His Spirit, in my inner man. I've got this mighty, strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man to give me the capacity to take the instructions that He gives me in His Word and make an inner adjustment to accomplish that. That's what edification is about. When you get there, now you have the fruit, and that's edification. That's that which you've received, what you've done in your body. You see, the edification is not just a bunch of stuff in your head. It starts with getting the doctrine straight. But the reason for getting the doctrine all straight, the I's dotted and the T's crossed and everything categorized in a proper way, is so that it can then work the life of Christ in you. And that's what's going on. That is a demonstration. Paul says in verse 9, the things which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. So, okay, let me tell you what's been going in me. Let you see it. I speak in respect of want. I have learned. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That isn't the natural way you live. You don't naturally live and say, "Whoo, it's good to be poor, good to be in want, good to be hungry, good to be shipwrecked." Paul made an internal adjustment based on some doctrine that affected the outward way he lived. You with that? Now that's the key. That's basically what edification is about. When you learn, you make that internal adjustment, and your life is then transformed by the truth. Now you know the verses. You know Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. By this re-educating, transforming, learning of your mind that transforms your life. You know the verse in Ephesians 4? We're going to look at it in a little while. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's a thinking process going on here. Though our outward man perisheth, the inward man is renewed day by day. There's to be a daily renewing of your inner man. This is a constant kind of a thing. It's not something you do on a Sunday or at a Bible camp. It's that constant inner adjustment based on the sound doctrine. Now, there are five, I call them operating assets. There are five specific assets that God has given for the members of the body of Christ in order to be the context that enhance, the mechanisms that enhance edification. They're not what edification is, but they're the mechanics to get the edification working in your life. You with me there? Number one is the written Word of God. Number two is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Strengthened with might by His Spirit in your inner man. You got to understand, you're not alone out here. The idea that God isn't working today is nonsense. God is working, but He's working indirectly through His Word in your inner man. But He is working, and you're strengthened with might. All the mighty miracle working power of God is at work in you through His Word. You have that asset to use. Don't feel alone. We talk in our theology and in our church talk so crazy. One of the brothers was saying the other day, he was talking to a preacher, and the preacher said, "Well, you know, God go with you." And he stopped, he looked at him, and he said, "Hey, God goes with me everywhere I am. He indwells me. I'm the temple of the Holy Ghost." And he said the preacher kind of got offended that he would say that. And he says, "Well, I was just kind of messing with you." He said, "You aren't messing with me. You were talking. You were teaching false doctrine." Because that's what it is. You don't mess with people teaching lies. But we do that, you know. And the big thing in evangelicalism today is let's get everybody to come to church. They call them seeker sensitive churches. We're getting people to come. You know who invented that? Rome. You know where they got it? Israel. Because God lived up there in their church building. He lived in that tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. So the Catholics, they got a little holy of holy. They got a little box up here behind the altar where God is. If you weren't raised Catholic, you don't know what I'm talking about, but they do. They got the little place up there where the hosts, where the wafers are, and God's in that box. And evangelicals, come on, come to church, find Jesus. He ain't at the church. It's just a building. You know where He is? He's in us. If you want to find Him, you don't go to a building to find Him. You find Him through a message. There's some words, some doctrine, some life. Well, you understand that. The third, those two go together, by the way. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Chapter 2, rather. In your journey of edification, the first things that you have to rely on is the indwelling Holy Spirit and His written Word that is the tangible link between Him and you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. You can't on your own know what God has for you, but you don't have to worry about that. The Holy Spirit has revealed the things you couldn't know on your own. Well, how did He do it? Verse 12, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. Every time God wants to communicate something to people, you know what He does? He speaks words. God does not communicate through hunches, feelings, impressions, events, circumstances. He always communicates through words. When the Spirit of God shows up in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And what did He do? And He said. You don't go three verses in the Word of God and you learn everything you need to know about how God works. He works by speaking. He works through His Word. And when the Spirit of God wants to move on the darkness of your life, it'll be through the Word that He spoke. Now, that's why the Bible's an issue. That's why the Bible version is an issue. If we sat here tonight with all these people in this room and everybody had a different Bible, you know what the problem would be already? Somebody would raise their hand and say, Brother Rick, my Bible didn't say what you said. And then somebody else said, well, my Bible said the opposite of what you said. Absolute confusion. If you don't have a standard translation in your language, you're in trouble. You and I have the privilege from the living in a culture that has had the Word of God in it since for over 1,500 years, frankly. Before there was an English language, and all in the predecessors of the English language, God's Word was being placed into those languages that became English. You can go back into the 600s and 700s and find some of the language, like the Gothic language, which is one of the predecessors of the English language, and you can find translations of the Scripture from the 8th century into Gothic, and you can find that very translation in a King James Bible, the words that were been used from the 8th century. And they lasted. And those Gothic Bibles were assimilated into the next group of Bibles and the next group of vernacular Bibles. And when Tyndale began to put the Bible into English, he had all those Bibles on the table in front of him. It's just to just drop out of heaven into his brain. He was using what was already there. Anybody ever say to you, well, where was the Bible before the King James Bible? It said right there on the table in front of him when they were reading it. It'd been there. That's why we call it the received text. It's the text that's always been there. And it's just as much God's Word after it's translated as it was in the original languages. At least in the Bible it is. So those vernacular Bibles that came off the right text all over Europe for those centuries before, well, when the English language came into existence and was being developed, they began to come in. So you have a standard. We're blessed to be in a culture that's had a standard. For the last 350 years, the world's Bible has been the Bible in the world's language. English has been the universal language for almost 300 years, and Isn't it amazing we've had a Bible in the language that everybody speaks? I've been to the Philippines. John's been there. You go to India. Every state in India has a different official language. You get someone from Kerala, and you get someone over here from the state right next to it. They can't speak to each other in their national languages. You know what language they speak to each other in? English. You go to the Philippines, and the Philippines has two official languages and about 2,000 dialects that people speak locally. But you know what the language they all speak in when they want to talk, communicate with these? Some of them, he can't speak his dialect, and she can't speak his dialect. Half of the country speaks one of the national languages, the other the other. So if you're the wrong half, you can't do that. But they all kind of can get along in it. English is a universal language. I got to quit that. Fascinating stuff about your Bible, though. The heritage that you have. You need to know something about that. Don't let that just go by you. When the Spirit of God speaks, He speaks through His Word. Now, that's why He wanted the Bible in the language of the people. The Muslims say you can't translate the Quran, you can't understand it, and they actually have a fatwa against people that translate the Bible, although they have translations. You have to speak Arabic to really understand the Quran according to them. The Bible's the opposite of that. From the earliest stages, God said, I want this in everybody's language so everybody can hear it. He wants everybody to know. God, the Holy Spirit, speaks, empowers, is there. You have Him as an asset, and the way you get His power into your life is through His Word. So the means of edification is going to be through His Word. You remember Ephesians chapter 1? He says, and you, that's your... Now, look at it. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I used to struggle with that verse till one day I read it. I read it and I said, you know, I need to quit thinking what that verse means. I need to read what it says. It doesn't say, I'm praying for you that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. He just says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You are enlightened. He's not praying they would be enlightened. He's saying, you are enlightened. How do you get enlightened? The entrance of thy word gives light. You know how the eyes of their understanding is enlightened? By His Word. That's it. And it is already that way. Paul said, consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. That sounds like enlightenment to me. So, beginning with the first things to understand about edification is the mechanics are going to start with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you get in touch with Him, not through your impressions, not through thoughts, but through His Word. The contact that you have with the Spirit of God is through His Word. Now, there's where right division, there's where all that stuff comes in. You've got to get it. It's got to be the Word rightly divided to get the doctrinal impact. Okay? So those two assets start out. Now, look back at Ephesians 4. Verse 11, He gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Then there are people that God has given in the body of Christ to teach the doctrine into the body of Christ. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. First Timothy 5, verse number 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Notice there are some of the elders who are specifically tasked with the responsibility of laboring in the word and doctrine. They're going to be teaching the word. Is that an asset? Sure it is. Having the structure. Now, where do you find elders? Yeah, say that loud. In a local church. So now we've moved just from my personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, my personal copy of the Word of God. Now we're moving out here to the corporate body of believers, and now we've got some pastors, teachers. 1 Timothy 3 is the office of a bishop and the office of deacons. And the office of a bishop, the man is one of the first qualifications is he's to be apt to teach. His responsibility and oversight is to take God's word. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Notice how he describes them in verse 12. Know them which labor among you. What are they laboring at? The word and doctrine. Which labor among you and are over you. Notice the two positions. One, they are among you. They're just other members of the body. They're over you. That's that oversight. That's that bishop position. That's the person who's given this responsibility of oversight and leadership. Every group, when it becomes a group, needs a leader. Somebody had to decide, we're going to meet at this camp. They had to pick a date. They had to call, make arrangements. You know, that's called organization. People say, I'm in an organization. Well, then you don't live. You just sit on the couch and don't even eat. Well, you can't even have a couch because that took organization to get that. Life has to... The key to organization is you don't build a box and say, Lord, jump in. See, that's religion. God begins to work in your life. And the Word begins to work in your life. And when you begin to grow, you begin to move around. And pretty soon, if I'm moving around, in order to keep from bumping into somebody else moving around, we have to decide who's going to be. And we organize the life that's there. We put a structure around the life that's already there in order to make it work more efficiently. You see that? You follow the difference in that? That's what the local assembly is. It's a group of saints gathered together. Not just to enjoy one another's fellowship, you can do that at the ball game. Not to have camaraderie, you can do that down at the pub. But to gather together to do the work of the ministry. Now, what's the work of the ministry? God will have all men to be saved and to... Would that be the work of the ministry? It's called in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He has committed to us the ministry of... That's it. The ministry is not building buildings, organizations, denominations, and kingdoms, monuments, and morgues. It's not that at all. But there is a work of ministry. And the organization that's designed to do it, when you gather together for a work of ministry, we call it a local church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, there is an official position that the saints give to the person. By the way, when it takes, like the camp, somebody had to organize it, needs a leader. What did the leader do? He put it together. Okay? So we say, we'll give you the responsibility of making some of these decisions for us. And then we'll follow what you do. It's not lording it over God's heritage kind of thing. It's just simply someone who is facilitating the life that's in the group. So they labor among us. They're just one of us, just like everybody else. But then we have set them apart over here and said, these are people that we see God working in them in a life, demonstrating maturity. That's what all those qualifications there are. They just demonstrate what a mature Christian. You want to see what a mature man ought to look like? A mature Christian man? Read that passage. He gives you specific guidelines. There are about 17 of them here in Titus. This is what Christian maturity looks like in a man, in leadership. You want to grow to maturity? Every man in this room, you young men especially, ought to take these passages, write them down, write each one of them on a piece of paper, and say, I want to understand what that is, because that's my goal. That's who Christ in me wants to do. This is how Christ in me wants to think and act. Don't let the world decide it for you. Don't let the university decide it. Don't let the guy down there trying to sell you a job or a car decide it. Let God decide what your life ought to look like. Don't even let mom and dad decide. Although they might have some helpful insight if they've done their job. But that's the passage. Verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, so forth. Verse 13, for they which use the office of a deacon. Notice there's a special position in the assembly of leadership called the office of a deacon. We're talking about a real group of people who've organized themselves together here. Now verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. There's the congregation. What's the whole group all about? We're the house of God. We're the place where the living God is put on display. Now, by the way, at Ephesus, there was another church. Great is Diana. There's a temple of the dead God. Got a big temple, got people making idols to her. They called her the Queen of Heaven. I bet she's got a church close to you. Where our building was on Neve Avenue in Chicago, she had a church about 2 blocks from us named after her. They didn't call her Diana, but they called her the Queen of Heaven there, and they called Diana the Queen of Heaven. That means it fell out of Jupiter and all that business. Did you know in Jeremiah chapter 44, Israel was worshiping the Queen of Heaven? You said, I just thought that. No. That's an old religion. It goes back to Genesis 11. Part of Baal worship in the Bible. You learn a lot of stuff when you read the Bible. A lot of those passages in the Bible that you hadn't been reading lately. You know, how many read Jeremiah this week? See, you didn't do that. That's not in your Bible reading course yet. But most people, most people don't even know Jerry's in the Bible. And a lot of information about that. And it's as up to date as the phone book in your bedroom is. Anyway. The issue in the local church is to be the church of the living. Here's the place where the living God is put on display. The pillar and the ground of truth. Well, thy word is truth. And the local church is the place where truth is upheld. It's where it's put on display. It's where it's worked out in the details of life, and people can hear it. And do what Paul said, see it. That's what it looks like. There's what the transforming power of God's grace looks like in the flesh and blood and the shoe leather of life where you are. Here's what the grace of God looks like when trouble comes, when blessings come. You know that about 90% of people that win the lottery are bankrupt in 5 years? I could give them some instructions about having blessings come into your life like that where you didn't wind up broke in 5 years. You see, sometimes trouble doesn't come in the negatives. Sometimes it comes in what we think are the blessings. Oh, yeah. We say, whoo, got blessings. Don't need God now, I got money. No. You need Him more then than any time. The pillar and the ground of the truth. It's where the truth is put on display in the details of people's lives. It's not size, by the way. The size of the group is not the issue. Because the size of the group is talking about the form. The issue here is the function. Life is an issue of function. Life lives. Then when you've got the life, you can put a structure around it. That's the form. But the form needs to come out of a function. Because you can have the form and never get any life in it. And just be dead externalism. If it's life, it'll express itself. And then you can put some structure around it simply so that it functions more efficiently. And the purpose of the assembly is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. So you've got these four assets. You've got the indwelling Holy Spirit and His Word. The written Word is the guide. You've got the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. You've got the objective standard of His Word. Then you have the local assembly, which is designed to be the classroom for the communication of the doctrine, authoritative communication, the clear communication of sound doctrine that helps people grow. You have the pastors, the teachers, the leaders in the assembly, the elders, and so forth, whose job is to lead the assembly in maturity, to help them grow. You remember the thing about an elder, he used to have his family, you know, his children, all that kind of stuff. The whole issue in Corinthians, in 1 Timothy 3, the issue there is his children. In Titus chapter 1, it's adult children. Because I don't have children anymore. My kids are all adults. So what do? Well, some people just got kids, little kids. They don't have adults yet. What do you? Well, it's talking the whole thing. And the whole issue there is, can this guy that we're talking about being an elder here and a leader, does he really know how to bring people to maturity? Do you know how to develop spiritual maturity in somebody? Well, if you wonder, where would be the first place to look? If he can't do it at home, how's he going to do it in your home? You follow that? If they didn't live in there. So that's why that's there. But the whole issue here is this growing process. Now there's a fifth asset that takes all of those and makes them work, and that's the asset of prayer. Because prayer is the catalyst that kicks all this stuff into high gear and brings it down into your experience. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras is always talking to God about you, about the issue of bringing you to the place where you stand perfect and complete in the will, where you take this identity that you have in Christ and bring it into your experience. Prayer is a catalyst to put doctrine into operation. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Chapter 2, rather. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that be in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Notice the very first issue in a local assembly, Paul says, the first thing to give attendance to is what? Now, how often do you hear that? Not very often. Somebody says, well, Brother Jordan, we don't have a local assembly. You know what I'd be doing? I'd be obeying that verse. Because if you got you and your spouse, you got an assembly. Don't you? Y'all can assemble. It isn't size. You say, well, we don't have elders and deacons. Well, give yourself a little time. Start doing with this. Start talking to God about this. You know what happens when you talk to God about it? Well, first you quit moaning and complaining so much. Well, you start out moaning and complaining. But pretty soon you say, well, Lord, I'm talking to God, and Lord, I'll talk to you about this specific thing. We need an assembly here. We don't have an assembly here. So, Lord, I'd like to have one. And then you go to the Word, and you begin to figure out what's going on. And you know what happens? You begin to find out, well, gee-manimity. How do you get a group of saints together? Well, you maybe need to make some. Do you understand, talking to evangelism in the morning, every time somebody believes the gospel, they believe Paul's gospel. They believe the grace message. They believe the mystery. You understand that? Believing the mystery doesn't start by understanding we don't practice water baptism, don't do the Great Commission, don't do Pentecost. Believing the mystery starts by believing Christ died for your sins, because that was a mystery until Paul preached it. You act like you didn't know that. Some of you act like you still don't know it. The point is, when you preach the gospel to lost people, you're doing exactly what we're out here to do. You say, well, I don't have anybody to believe this. Well, then get out there and share it with them. Be like the guy John talked about this morning. Gives out 300 tracts every day. Maybe you can't give out, John. Can you give out 3? Well, figure out how many you can. Where do you go every day? How many of your neighbors have you written a letter to and say, you know, we don't really know each other, but there's something I'd really like to know, like you to know about. We do that in our place where we live. You know, we find we got people in our assembly that got saved by getting letters from some of their neighbors like that. There's a guy out west. He sent me a letter a couple of years ago. He says, we got a little class going now, and the way I got it going was I just ran a little ad and want ads in the little weekly paper in our neighborhood. Said, looking for people interested in studying the Bible. Said people started calling. I started checking them out, and pretty soon we got a little group. Got 15, 20 people gathered together studying right division. You know how that happened? He just used his creative genius to do what the verse said. You know what? You got creative genius like that too. That's the context. But what a local church does is it gives you a context to take the things that you're learning about grace and see them begin to... You following that? Those five assets are designed in your life to enhance the edification process. Now, it's an inner man operation. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to spend the next 15, 20 minutes talking about what actually takes place inside of you when you begin to operate in this information. Well, I don't have a marker up here now, so maybe I won't draw it for you. Oh, here it is. I'm sorry. You as a person, the essence of what it is to be a human is that you have a spirit, a soul, and a body. Each of the that's what it takes to be a human. 1 Thessalonians 5. Each one of these functions in you has a specific set of things to do. As a lost person, a natural man, your spirit is dead. That is, it is cut off from God. It doesn't mean it doesn't function. It means it has no ability to connect with God. So it is cut off. It's dead. Separated. Your soul is dark. If God's out here and God is light and God is life and you're cut off from Him, you have no life, so you're dead. You have no light, so you're just a chasm of darkness. And your body is depraved. That is, it is the body of sin. You have what we call an old sin nature. That is, it's connected to Adam. It's of the earth, earthly. And all that you inherit here, this your old sin nature. So you have a body of sin, and the body of sin is running these things because this guy's in the dark, doesn't know what to do, and that guy's over here with no connection to anything real. This guy runs you. Now, when you get saved, all that gets changed. You still have a body, a soul, and a spirit, but now your dead body, your dead spirit, is alive. You have life. You're connected with God. God's Word, the Gospel, the entrance of Thy Word gives light. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. It comes in here, and through the process of regeneration, God plants His life in you, and now you have a connection with God. God is spirit, and you have His life. The entrance of Thy Word brings light, and now you have light. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You have light that can fill your soul. Your body is now dead. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. This body, again, dead, it's no longer the issue. Its desires, its wills, its purposes aren't the issue anymore. His life is in the vehicle, but the vehicle doesn't run. Life does. Now, each one of these parts has a group of systems. You have all kinds of systems in your body. You have a circulatory system, a respiratory system, a skeletal system, a muscular system. You know that. You have a system of perception. You have senses, the five senses. You see, you hear, you smell, you touch, you taste. Those are perceptive systems. So you have those kind of systems. In your spirit has some systems that function within it. The thing in 1 Corinthians read a minute ago, what man knoweth the things of the spirit of a man, but what knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of a man? We generally refer to it in the scripture as your mind. But the reason that you and I can communicate is because you have the spirit of a man and I have the spirit of a man. And there is literally a spiritual transaction taking place through my words as you hear them and they go in. You know, there's a physical thing. My words, my vocal cords vibrate the air and the air goes across. The vibrations that go in, they either hit your tympanic membrane, go across your circular chain, zap your cochlear nerve, and they become electrical impulses. They go up to your brain interprets them. All that's physical until your brain interprets it. Then it begins to be a spiritual transaction. Because all those vibrations don't mean anything, but when it gets into your brain, there's a spiritual transaction. So your body's got a brain that brings all that stuff physically in, but your spirit has a mind that interprets it. Okay? You talk to a dog. We used to have a lab. Labs are wonderful dogs. You can train them to do anything. They will go and work before they'll eat. Old Sam used to look at us like, come on, tell me what you want. I said, Sam, we're too dumb. We don't know. You're smarter than we are. He'd go do things for me, bring things to me. But you know, I never sat down and said, Sam, what do you think about this verse? You know why? Couldn't do that. Why can't I do that? He's a dog. That's why. The reason you and I can talk, spirit of a man. In the body, in the soul, you have some essences. In the soul, your soul has a heart. It's called a heart in here. It has a volition. That is your will in here. Your soul has a conscience. Your soul has emotion in here. In fact, your emotions, you see that word emotion, the word E and then motion? The connection between the direct connection, just like your hearing connects with your spirit, the connection between your soul and your body is there. Now all of the issues of life, everything that motivates and produces and initiates life for you comes out of your soul. Jesus said, out of the heart are the issues of life. With the heart, man believes. Your heart is the thing where your volition finds its initiation. So understanding this part of you is very important. Now, your conscience, and because of the clock, it takes about 3 hours to go through all the verses and all this stuff, so I'm not doing that. I'm just saying this to you. Your conscience is a system. You remember the verse in Romans 2? Your conscience, the meantime, accusing or excusing. Your conscience references you have sort of like a file system. And that file system is actually stored in your heart. You have a memory bank over here. In your heart has a storage file. And your heart develops sort of a, I'm trying to figure out what exactly to call it, a frame of reference. You hear people talk about worldview. What is your worldview? How do you look at things? That kind of information really is developed in your soul, but it's housed in your heart. Your conscience watches what you're doing, takes what's in that in your heart, compares it to your conduct, and says, wrong, you're not living up to who you are. Or, okay, that conduct's okay. Accusing. So your conscience, you can have a defiled conscience, a conscience with bad information in it. You can have a weak conscience, one with not much information in it. You can have a strong conscience, one with a lot of good information in it. Oh, your conscience is just the mechanics of your soul that takes your conduct and evaluates it based upon what you stored up in here. You with me? Edification has to do with the Word of God, the doctrines of the Scripture coming in through your spirit. They're not simply housed. You ever hear anybody talk about, I'll use a Greek word here that everybody likes to throw around. You ever hear people talk about gnosis and epinosis? You know, if you've been around Greek guys, you hear that kind of stuff all the time. Great, if you've been around grace preachers, you hear a lot. Not our group, but a lot of groups. The difference between gnosis, which is the word for knowledge, and epinosis, which is, epi is the preposition for above. Epinosis is not superior, fantastic, better knowledge than anybody else. Gnosis is knowledge that's stored in your spirit. You know it, you're aware of it, but I know a lot of things I don't live out of. You do too. I know what, for example, a Roman Catholic believes about the transubstantiation. But I don't. I know it. I believe it's what they believe. But I don't think it's part of what. It's not me. It's not what I live out of. When you take something and say, I don't just know and understand what it says, I transfer it into my soul and I make it a part of me. That's epinosis. That's knowledge that now is more than just something I know. It's knowledge that I embrace as part of me. And I put it into my heart. Now, this is part of my decision-making process. And when the issues of where my life comes from, when it comes out of my heart, I'm storing it there. This is who I am. This is me. With me? That's the mechanics of how your inner man sort of works. Now, the key to that is edification, is storing that information right there in your inner man in a proper, correct way. When you've got that information organized properly in your heart, your volition, your will, you can walk by faith with the heart man believes. You can walk by faith in an intelligent understanding, an accurate understanding of what God's doing. And now you can order your steps. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. You can live out through into your life out here based upon that. You follow me? That's the mechanics of how this stuff works. So in your life, by the way, again, emotions. Sometimes we act like emotions don't exist. That passage in Philippians 4 I read a minute ago, there's emotions all through that passage. Be careful for nothing. Isn't worrying an emotion? Very dangerous one, but it is an emotion. Rejoice in the Lord. Isn't that an emotion? The peace of God. Isn't that an emotion? How do you get all through that passage? Emotion everywhere you look in that passage. But where do the emotions come from? Your emotions are... they're dumb. They don't have an intellect. They are not designed to have an intellect. They wouldn't be emotions if they had intellect. The intellect, the thinking, is done up here in your heart. Emotions are designed to be responders. All of the issues of life, All of the things that produce life in you come out of your heart, Jesus said. Now, if you don't believe that, you're arguing with Him, not me. Your emotions are designed to be responders to what your mind chooses. Your mind looks at the fact. Romans chapter 6, it says, here's the fact. Don't you know that you're baptized into Christ? There's the fact. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Your faith, trust the fact. And what does that do? It produces fruit. Because then you'll not yield your members to sin, but to righteousness. How do you come to the place where you yield your members to sin, to righteousness and not unrighteousness? You've got the fact, you understand the doctrine, you get the information stored in your understanding correctly, so you know who you are, you know what the issues of life are, then you believe, when it comes up, you believe this is what's real. The lie will say, go do this over here and you'll be happy, go do this over here and you'll be whatever, you'll be a success. Your conscience says, there's the doctrine. There's the fact. My faith, trust the fact, is obedient to the choices I make are based on the fact, and then I live out here and I get the fruit. The fruit out here, the action, comes from an inner place. Now, if you've got some bad doctrine in here, you're going to get bad fruit out here. If you've got confused doctrine in here, you can get confused fruit out here. But understand, you can have this doctrine in here that's good and correct if you never put it into operation through your faith. You're going to wind up being miserable in your conscience. It's going to wind up condemning you because your conduct doesn't match the standard. Your emotions are going to go into revolt because the response they're going to have to your conscience condemning you, all this is an inner man activity. You don't see any of this outward. All this is inside of you. And that's where guilt and shame and rejection and worthlessness and pride and arrogance and all that comes from that. And all those are defensive mechanisms down in here that go right back to Genesis 3 that are defense mechanisms authored by your old sin nature. And by the way, we didn't get to the verse tonight. I guess I'll stop. Maybe I'll start with it tomorrow night. I hadn't intended to. But if you look at Ephesians 4, verse 12, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles. Don't live like a lost man lives. Ephesians 4:17. What did I say? Well, should have spoke up earlier. Verse 17. We already read 12. 12 was good, but this is better. Here's how an unsaved man walks, and you're not to walk like this. In the vanity of their mind. Vanity means an emptiness. If you've got an empty, if you don't have anything in your mind, that means all this stuff in the world out here is just getting sucked into your mind. Here's how it happens, the understanding darkened. You're going to start, if you're lost, your understanding is darkened. But now that you're saved, you've got the light. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, you once were darkness, now are you light in the Lord. These people aren't light, but they're acting like they are. They aren't darkness, but they're acting like they are. It's possible for you to live in reversion and revert back in your conduct and thinking and act like you're not saved. It doesn't start with your conduct out here, it starts in here. I guess that's really what you got to get. That's why focusing on external activity, behavior, and performance systems don't work, because what you got to deal with is in here first. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Here you have God's life. If you walk in the Spirit, what's going to manifest itself through you? His life. But if you walk in the flesh, what happens to the life of God in you? It don't work. Functionally, it's inoperative. And you're alienated from it. If you're dark in here and you can't see anything, it results in your walk. You're unable to walk in the Spirit. You're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. That's where it comes from, because of that darkness. Because of the blindness of their hearts. Now, that's an interesting verse. Blindness produces darkness. How is it that as a believer who is in the light, you could still be in darkness? Well, the light doesn't go away, but I can't see anybody. I just, Brother Rick, I'm trying, but I just don't see it. Okay? Look at Proverbs chapter 12. There is a spiritual transaction that takes place in your inner man. Get Proverbs 12 in one hand and Romans chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 29 and Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse number 21. Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they had the light. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Now we're over here in Ephesians. Their foolish heart was professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. How is it that their foolish hearts became darkened? Well, read the verse from the beginning. They knew God, they had the light, and they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. They, instead of being positive and believing, they rejected the revelation that they had. As a believer, in the light, in Christ, having the light of life fill you up, if you reject the light, you harden your heart, stiffen your neck, and your eyes go blind. It's like you build a cataract over your eye. And you get where you can't see. First, you don't see very clearly, a little fuzzy, and pretty soon you don't see at all. Maybe you see little shadows. But your vision, you're in the dark now. Well, that's what happens, Proverbs 29. Here's one of the most powerful verses in these regards about what happens inside of you when you don't respond positively to God's Word. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. God's Word comes in, reproves him. Doctrine, reproof, correction. And what does he do? He hardens his neck. Doctrine, the teaching comes in. It gets stored up. Your conscience says, wait a minute, and it's going to reprove you. It's going to correct what you're doing because it doesn't match the standard. Now your heart has to believe the doctrine or continue in the bad behavior. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. The reproof, he says, I'm not doing what God's Word says. I'm not going to do it. And goes other ways. What happens to him? Shall suddenly be destroyed and that without remedy. How is it that the hardening comes about? The often reproof, he hardens. You see, rejecting light has an effect in your inner man. That's how you get to the place of living in the details of your life where the Word of God has no effect. You can know the doctrine. You can know I should forgive. You should know I should be patient. You should know I shouldn't be angry and sin. You should know that I should live in fidelity to my wife and not in immorality. You know I shouldn't be angry, malice, hateful, envy, strife, all the things that the works of the flesh. You know you're not to do them, and yet you find yourself doing them anyway. You find yourself looking at somebody doing something over there, and you know, you begin to get itchy and angry because you know you could do it better than them. You begin to feel like I'm worthless, I'm never going to succeed, oh wretched man that I am. All that stuff. All that stuff that goes on down inside of us. You say, I know the verse, I know the truth, I know what God says, but here I am, and I can't get over this. And my emotions, they begin to respond to the evil thinking, and they begin to want to take over. If you ever let them get on the throne, you're dead meat. Because your emotions, if they ever sit on the throne, they become tyrannical, terroristic rulers that you have to go and depose ruthlessly. Mortify, therefore, sin in your members. Mortify. Go kill it. You say, but Christ already did. That's right. Go apply in your experience what God has already made true. But you see, when you're in darkness, because you've got all this negativity, as Oddball said in the Clint Eastwood movie, all them negative vibes, Moriarty. Y'all don't know the movie, do you? Kelly's Heroes. You guys are too young. Go back to Ephesians 4. I'm going to quit because the time's way gone. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. You get this buildup. It causes darkness in here because you just can't see. Well, when you can't see, you can't function. Who being past feeling? How do you get past feeling? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he talks about having their conscience seared with a hot iron. When you sear something, you produce scar tissue. Scar tissue has no feeling. You see, rejecting light from God's Word produces some terrible things in your inner man. No wonder you get so... And you get there one choice at a time, day in and day out, day in and day out. You begin to think and you train your inner man to function that way. And then he says in verse... By the way, he says, who being past feeling have given themselves over. You know what you literally do? As a believer, you betray yourself. You give yourself into the hand of the enemy. 2 Timothy 2, he says, they who oppose themselves. You're literally living as though nothing is true of you that is really true of you in Christ. And it's got nothing to do with the way you look outwardly. It's all what's going on inside of you. But you have not so learned Christ. Boy, aren't you glad of that. If so be you have heard Him. Now where do you hear Him? And been taught by Him. He didn't hear. But how did He teach you? Well, there's a word rightly divided. If so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him. I said to you last night, who do we preach? We're not preaching a message and a theology. We're preaching a person. And the issue is having Christ formed in you. Not a doctrine. Christ. You got to get the doctrine because that's how you form it in you. But don't stop with just getting the I's dotted and the T's crossed. Understand that that's getting you to Him. For me to live is Christ. What did He teach you? To put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Get some of this stuff here renewed. Get it straightened back up. Put off the old man, this old thinking. Because what's happened is you've reverted back to all this storage system over here with the lie program that's over here. And that's where you're going. Get out of that. Get back over there. Walk in the Spirit. Now, two things. One, a walk. You're making steady progress, but it's slow, deliberate steps. You didn't get over here that screwed up overnight. You don't get out of that screwed up overnight. But you just begin to take one little step into the light, one little step into the light. And when you take it, you're still in the darkness, but soon enough you begin to see the light of the horizon, and pretty soon you're in the light. That's walking in the Spirit. We'll talk about that part of it. It's extremely important what you have stored in here and how it's stored there. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. Okay. I just want you to get a hold of how you work in your inner man. So when you begin to think about, how do I get all this jumbled up stuff, my emotions, my thinkings, and all this, and how do I get this sorted out? Understand that the sorting out takes place here. Because out of your heart are the issues of life. You get this straightened out. You go over here and you find the doctrine here from the Word Rightly Divided that addresses the issue that you're dealing with. So you're talking to God in your inner man, in your spirit, about what His Word says, about what you're facing, and then you, by faith, believe what God's Word says is true. Not what your senses, your emotions, your flesh, everything else says. You believe what God's Word says. You say, that's what's true. And then you take action based upon that. And you do that little step by step, little detail by detail. And you walk into the light. And then you allow that light to fill back up here, because you're taking away the blindness. The light is already there. It's your perception that becomes the problem. Okay? That's important. That's a lot, I understand. And I went through some of that kind of quick because, you know, even taking an hour plus, it's, you know, I'd ramble too much. I'm sorry for that. Not really, but... Okay.
Evident the other way.
I know. Yes, sir.
Chris Timothy, the 3-1, is that the one that David takes for Bishop Tennessee?
Yeah. I didn't hear you.
He said that they kept as the bishop building up out of the context that you get their bishop.
Well, bishop, the office of a bishop is what it's called. That's the office that we generally use the term. Most people commonly use the term pastor, but the term pastor only occurs in Ephesians 4 verse 12. But the office actually is called bishop, the office of a bishop. So, what would you call somebody who's in the office of a bishop? You call them a bishop. In 1 Titus 1, Paul calls them elders. So you can call him an elder. He does that. And Philippians chapter 1:1, he writes to the bishops, the deacons, and the saints. So that's the three. You know, so if you're a stickler for exactness and titles, and that's where you're going to draw, you know, your line to live on, then I would say use the term office of a bishop, office of a deacon. If titles, you know, if you're going to be like a somebody who demands titles. Now, the brother that you're talking about got upset about the use of the term pastor because he was teaching people that the only sheep in the Bible is Israel. And a preacher told him one time, well, you call yourself a pastor, so your church must have sheep in it because pastors are shepherds over sheep. And he got upset. He says, well, no. Then it dawned on him, well, yeah, then maybe I shouldn't call myself a pastor because my people aren't sheep. Now, the difficulty with that is that in the Scripture, Israel is called sheep. You know, the sheep of my pasture and so forth, Psalms and all. But in Matthew 25, there are a bunch of Gentiles that are called sheep. The sheep and the goat nations. So it isn't true that only Israel is called sheep. Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 is called the bishop and shepherd. The term bishop is not exclusive to the body of Christ either. The term elder is not either, by the way. So these are terms that really are not dispensationally connected. They are terms descriptive of leadership. And I don't, personally, in my life and ministry, I've never really considered the title business that gigantic a thing. You know, and the verses in Proverbs and Psalms and Job about not seeking titles and stuff has been kind of the attitude I take about that. But yeah, there's a guy down south got mad at me and other people for not using the term bishop because it's not Paul's term. It is, a bishop is Paul's term in that passage. But, and if you want to be mad at me for that, then just say, Brother Rick, you know, messed up on that verse. So they got mad at me about it, yelling at me and calling me, you know, I'm not King James God, you're doing wrong. And what I did is I just said, okay. And when you don't fight with them, then they get mad at you for not fighting. And I'd rather people be mad at me for not fighting than for not using a title that they prefer. Because the title business is just, I'm just not into that. And although I do acknowledge and do and have said repeatedly that technically the proper title, based on Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, would be bishop. Now, the difficulty with that to me is, one of the difficulties in that particular debate is, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, and then there's a list of qualifications. You don't decide you're a bishop. The congregation decides you're a bishop based upon the fact that you meet the qualifications in the passage. Okay? Well, what if you don't meet those qualifications? Should you call yourself a bishop? Well, no, because you're not. So here's a guy yelling at you for not using the term bishop, who himself cannot qualify in the passage to be a bishop. So now what do you do? That's when I said, that's not a fight. I want to fight, you know. John?
Richard, quick question. It came up this afternoon with regard to what we're teaching here. The doctrine of the faith of Christ and in relationship to, we trust Christ, it's his faith results in our justification, but also relationship between the faith of Christ. So in relationship to what you're drawing on the board here, the way the word works out of us, would be able to say that that is the faith of Christ working in and therefore out of us.
Yeah. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm living based upon the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for me, gave his life to me. And he did that. The faith of Christ is what accomplished that. His total dependence on the will of his Father. Okay? Is what he was obedient unto death. Obedient to who? To his Father. He trusted his Father's will. He trusted his Father's word. He said, without my Father, I can do nothing. The words that I speak are the words of the Father. The works that I do, the works the Father gave me to do. Everything I'm doing is to demonstrate the Father. You see me, you really see the Father, because the works I do, the words that I speak, they're his. That's exactly what the case with us. Here I am, and what are people to see? They're to see Christ. How do they see him? The words that I speak, the works that I do, are his, the words he gives me. Now that doesn't mean I speak in the I'm going to quote scripture all the time. He says, "Speak every man truth with his neighbor." So if I'm committed to tell to be truthful with people, why am I going to do that? If he says, well, just look at Romans 12. Let's just pick some of the ones that are there that are. Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, and in honor preferring one another. So if I'm going to be kindly affectioned toward one toward another with brotherly love, there are some people that I just, in my own self, wouldn't want to do that with. But because that's who God says, that's what God says He wants to do. He's in me. I can, by faith in His Word, I go to a situation, I got to deal with some people, and these people have offended me, done wrong to me, they've betrayed me, done whatever. Maybe it's somebody that I offended. I just had a situation recently in my assembly where a fella called me up. He says, "I'd like to come to church." And I said, "Well, you used to come. Why did you quit?" He said, "Well, I borrowed some money from so-and-so and I never paid him back." Have you ever done that? You borrowed money from somebody, you didn't pay them? When you see them, how do you feel? When they see you, how do you think they feel? You think they don't remember? Your conscience, your conscience. So there's a little issue there. Well, how do I deal with that? I go over here in a meeting and there's somebody who's stuck a knife in your back. Be kind of affection one toward another. Verse number 15, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Whoa. So you say, "Lord, I got to go into this meeting. Here's a person that in my flesh I'd curse. But you say don't curse them, you say bless them. Be kindly affectionate toward them. Lord, I can't do that myself. But I tell you what, since you said to do it, I'll go. Give it a shot. And I'll put your word, and I walk up to it. They don't see anything but my face, but in my mind I'm saying, Lord, I'm going to do exactly what your word said. I'm going to depend on your word. And I'm talking to God all the time about them, about decisions, and about obey, taking his word and apply. And so what I'm saying? That's, we're talking about the faith of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. How did he get through the cross? He's got the scripture going through his mind. You know, we quote Psalm 22. He quoted it from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sit down sometime and read the first 20 verses of Psalm 22. And take Jesus on the cross from the time he spoke seven times. The middle one was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Three before that and three after. But that one is in the middle of the darkness. Psalm 22. The next time he spoke, he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother." Then he says, "I thirst." Then he says, "It's finished." Okay? If you go back to Psalm 22 and start in verse 1 and read down through there, you know what you'll find? You'll find the things that he's thinking when he says, "In the darkness, I'm a worm, not a man," that stuff. Then you'll find over here he begins to talk about his family. Mom, son. Then he gets over here and he talks about his tongue drying up and the dehydration. I thirst. And then he ends it up by saying, "It's done." I read that and I think, you know what's in Christ's mind? He didn't just quote the first verse. He's on that cross. He's quoting that whole psalm. Because you see it in the things he says. How did he get through the cross? He's ticking off those verses, talking to the Father. But the joy, he endured. That's how we get through it. So I go through this thing. My emotions, woo, they're screaming and hollering. Kill him, kill him, kill him. The verse says, bless and curse not. So I walk by faith in the verse, and I tell my emotions, shut up and sit down. And they say, no, I'm going to pitch fit. You say, well, then pitch fit, but I'm still going to do what God said. Now, after, you see, you've let your emotions run wild. After a while, you know what your emotions do? Well, yeah, it takes a while for them to do that. They finally say, you know, he ain't paying attention to us anyway. We might as well shut up. Well, he's going anyway. Let's go with him. And eventually, they come along. But it takes a while. Because your emotions don't have an ability to think. They only respond to what you're thinking. And if you've thought wrong so long and they're in the dark over here and you're starting to walk toward the light in the dark, now if you're blind and walking in the light, you know what you do? You stumble around. You don't have a real clear path yet. You just kind of fumble. But in a little bit, you begin to see the light. You know, if you're in the room and you turn the light out, you can't see anything until your eyes adjust. That's what that's like. You're just in this enveloped darkness. But as you make the choice to walk toward the light, walk in the light again, step by step, you begin to go toward it. And step by step, you move toward it. And you just, by faith, I'm doing it. I'm going to depend on the Word of God. It's like Jesus did. Why am I going to do that? Because he showed me that it works. He showed me how to do it. And I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. I look to Calvary and I say, How did he do Calvary? That's the way I'm supposed to live. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, and then he talks about the cross. So the faith of Christ is telling me to look to him and live my life the way he lived. Let him live his life in me the way he lived it in his flesh. He had a real clear understanding here with it straight. Now you see, if you've got this all jumbled up and you think that you have to forgive someone in order to get your Heavenly Father to forgive you, now you're going to try to forgive that guy for what he did to you, and you can't do it very well because, you know, you just, man, I don't know if I can do that. A guy asked me just recently, he said, Brother Jordan, there's somebody that I need to forgive. And I said, well, Well, you can do it. You know, you don't have to ask. If you offend me, it's up to me if I want to forgive you or not. I don't care what your attitude about it is. I can choose to do what God says whether you like it or not. God told me this. He said, well, I never asked for your forgiveness. I said, tough apples. I forgave you anyway. Well, I don't want you to forgive me. I want you to be miserable as I am. I said, I choose not to be. I said, why in the world would I let that bird run my life? Well, that's what happens when you don't forgive somebody. Now, why did I forgive? God says, Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake forgave you. I can do it because God said I can. Now, my emotions don't always like that. But in time, they go along. Because you re-educate them. But it's that walk that gets there. And it isn't, we want to go, boom, get it done. Don't work that way. You don't get into confusion that way. You don't get out of it that way. I don't know if that helps, but that's...
Maybe that's why we're not raptured yet. We've still got a long walk.
We're not raptured because the Lord hadn't come. That's His time schedule for that. Did you have other questions? Something that maybe anything that you wanted to ask about? This is the Q&A session now, I guess. You know it all. Good. Praise God. That means we can go to the. We can do the charades now. The.
Charades, I like that.
Pictionary. That's the modern version of charades.
Yeah.
We have a guy in our assembly, young guy, who can... He's better than Rich Little ever was in mimicking people. And he can do me. I think it's me when he does it. And he walked into the... where my wife was working, making some DVDs the other day. And I don't know what it is, but every time she's making DVDs, I have done something wrong. And she would be frustrated with me. And so he walked in the room, behind her back was turned, and he said, "Hey, chick," which is, did it with my, "Hey, chick." And she, "Did you know?" And she's fixing to unload on him. She's fixing to unload on me. And she turned around and she saw it was Charlie and she stopped. She has him so petrified now he doesn't do me anymore. Father, we thank you tonight for light and understanding on the way you've created us and made us to operate. Just like a physical doctor can look at our physical anatomy and diagnose and seek to correct things so they function properly and give us life in the physical world. Your word is able to divide asunder between soul and spirit, identify the functions of each, and teach us how to arrange our inner man in a way that it functions the way you've designed it to function, rather than in the confusion and the darkness that the world produces. And I pray tonight, as we spend time looking at these things, that they wouldn't just be information that we put on a page and stick notes in our Bible and ideas in our heads, but that these would be the things that renew our minds so that our lives are transformed as you live through us for your glory. In Christ's name.